Your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We'll be looking at that text quite a bit during our lesson. In fact, that will be serving as the foundation for several of our applications. It is a joy to be with you. We do have several who are in need of our prayers, but we also have several who are visiting with us today. And we're very glad that you've made the choice to be with us as we strive to focus on Christ and worship Him in a way that is in harmony with His will. We have probably all struggled with the answer to the question I want to ask you this morning. At times, maybe even within our own lives, but certainly in the lives of those that we love. What is that factor that determines the difference between faithfulness and unfaithfulness? One might say, well, it's the choices that people make. Well, that's true, but there are reasons why we make the choices that we make. In other words, what is the X factor that seems to draw the line of distinction between a believer who is striving with all of their might to consistently grow in their relationship with God, and with those who may appear to be nominal Christians? Maybe they are involved to some degree, but they're still disengaged all at the same time. It seems like this person is always fighting against unfaithfulness. Now, we all have to fight against unfaithfulness, but what is that factor? And maybe there's not just one answer to a question like that, and I realize that on the surface. But I really do think the major difference is an awareness, a true awareness and appreciation of the generosity of God's grace, of what God has done for us in Christ. It's someone who has come to appreciate the mercy of God, who loves them and has formed in His people as this new creation, this desire to serve Him. Now you may say, well, anybody who professes faith in Christ, surely they would confess an appreciation for God's grace and God's mercy. And I think there's truth in that statement. But we're not just talking about profession. We're talking about a motivation. We're talking about a way of life. We're talking about a condition of heart that is so compelling and so driving in our lives that we cannot but give our heart and our mind and our soul to the Lord. There are some writers recently that have begun to use a word that may seem foreign to many of us. It was to me when I first read it. It's the word cruciform. You'll hear them talk about a cruciform life or a cruciform way of thinking. And while you may say, well, I can't find that particular word in the Bible, you can find the concept. And the idea of a cruciform life is that in a metaphorical sense, we are so connected with Christ and what He has done for us that our lives are cross-shaped in a sense. That we couldn't imagine life without the cross and without Christ. Let me give you some passages that go along with this concept. Look at Galatians chapter 2 before we get into 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's statement. He's talking about a cruciform life. And in Galatians chapter 2, notice with me there in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. So he's not just looking at the crucifixion of Christ and the offering of Christ, even the resurrection of Christ, as a historical event. But it was a spiritual event that has led to a transformed heart in him. And so he would say, because of that, I've actually been crucified with Christ. Think about that. Not only was Christ crucified for me, I am crucified with Christ. And throughout Scripture we read of this old man of sin being put to death and the new age or the new man, the new creation. And so he would say, I've been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So this impacted every decision, didn't it? Let's look at another passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14. Again, notice this language. But may it never be, verse 14, that I would boast, Paul would say, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so on one hand, you have him saying, I was crucified with Christ, but then he even describes the results of that. The world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. There's this sense of our renewal and our restoration in Christ, in which we see the abundance of God and the abundance of His love and the glory of His grace. Now, that is different than merely thinking about a historical event, even if we believe that historical event happened. This is different than me asking, who assassinated Abraham Lincoln? Or what year did the United States form? Or what is the capital in the city of, or in the state of Arkansas, rather? Those are different questions. We're talking about a historical event that has spiritual implications in every relationship, in every decision, in every choice that I make. And while I think some of us would say, well, yeah, I know there's spiritual implications, sometimes I think we kind of get into this, yes, Jesus died for my sin, and we don't think about the ramifications of this in our lives. Even as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to spend the majority of our time in this section, and then I want to make some other applications. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and of course you'll recall in 1 Corinthians there were a whole lot of problems to be dealt with. And he deals with sexual immorality and carnality and division, but there's still problems in Corinth when you come back to 2 Corinthians. You have these, what he calls false apostles, who are trying to undermine Paul at every turn. And they're warning the Corinthians, you got to watch out for this apostle Paul. You know, he's not taking money from you. Why isn't he taking money from you? We know he took gifts from Philippi. Why is he not taking money from you? So the very thing he's trying to keep them from doing, they're twisting everything he does around. But they're thinking you got to watch out for Paul. And Paul begins to discuss the need for a collection. Now, he also talked to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 15 about this same thing. And there was a collection churches were giving to a need for the Christians that were in Jerusalem. And so this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a monetary contribution for brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. What's interesting, though, is I want you to see that even in that discussion, the centerpiece argument of the discussion is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And we want to broaden this out, but in order to do that, we first of all have to talk about the specific context this morning. And the specific context is about them giving to the needs of brethren who are in Jerusalem. And what I want us to see is that as he is encouraging them and trying to persuade them of their need to be loving and generous and abundant in what they offered those who were in need, those saints who were in need. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he talks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because if they really appreciate Jesus Christ and what he has done, this issue is not going to be a problem. But if they fail to see the generosity of God's love and the generosity of God's grace toward each and every one of them, they're going to be filled with selfishness. It will be a problem. So even when you're talking about giving to the needs of saints, he brings up Jesus. Look there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And so here we have Christ described in the glories of heaven, and yet he was willing to become flesh, and he suffered. And this is their core value and conviction and belief as Christians. I mean, this is where everything begins and ends for the Christian. That though he was rich, he was willing to impoverish voluntarily himself so that we, through that poverty, might be exalted and might become rich. It sounds a lot like Philippians 2, 6 through 11 and other passages. And if they could get that, if they really appreciated that, if they really understood this, then they're going to give even monetarily toward those who are in need. Someone might ask, well, what does one thing have to do with the other? What could they not believe in Jesus and decide not to give to the brethren who were in need? What does this have to do with their giving monetarily to the needs of the brethren? It has everything to do with it. My view about worship and my view about my brothers and sisters in Christ, my view about every aspect of my life as a child of God comes back to this issue. What do I think about Christ? Do I see Calvary as merely a historical event, or do I see Calvary as something that has changed me? It has everything to do with it. He speaks in chapter 8 and verse 20 of this generous gift. And I want us just to take the time to go through and see some of the things he says here about generosity, because their generosity, if they're generous, it's coming from God's generosity, and that's the connection we have to get. And so even there in chapter 8 and verse 1, as we consider the generosity of God's grace and gracious giving, he's going to say, first of all, the kind of generosity I'm speaking of is generosity that is empowered and initiated by God's grace. People who are living life without grace and outside of God's grace and outside of faith don't tend to live this way. They don't think about giving beyond their ability to someone in need. They think about meeting their own needs. So it takes something that is counterintuitive. It takes something that's different than a fleshly mind to think this way. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Now, he's talking about giving. He's talking about offering. But how does he begin to describe the source of this? He says, "I want to talk to you about the grace of God. I want to talk to you about an understanding of His mercy." And we've seen God's grace in His people. We've seen God's grace in these churches of Macedonia. Now, this is something interesting to me that Paul does. He takes the churches of Macedonia and he holds them up to the church at Corinth. And he says, "What a great example." But actually, Corinth had begun this work. If you'll look with me in chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." And he says in the next verse, "I want you to finish what you started." So apparently, he's holding Corinth up to the churches of Macedonia and saying, they have begun this good work. And then on the other hand, he's holding up the churches of Macedonia and says, "I want you to see what they have done." He's not trying to get them to compete with each other. He's trying to hold them up as an example. There are people in this congregation that motivate me to do better. That motivate me to study harder, to be more gracious, to be more forgiving, to be more merciful. And that ought to be the mutual nature of our relationship. And that's exactly what He's doing. He says, I want you to see what they've done, but I want you to see that what they are doing that seems so unbelievable is prompted by, motivated by, empowered by God's grace. Again, I want you to get that idea that if I appreciate what God has done, that has an effect in what I do. It's also interesting if you look at chapter 8 and verse 16, that even when Paul, and I think we could all learn a lesson from this, even when Paul is holding a person up to say, that was really good what they did, even then, he doesn't just hold this person up, he holds God up to say, look at how God is using that person. So that's different. If you look there in chapter 8 and verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. So he says, Titus feels as strongly about you as I do, but he doesn't just say Titus feels this way. He says, I want you to give God the glory. In chapter 8 and verse 8, look at his persuasiveness. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8. I suppose he could have commanded it, but he says, I'm not, and I think he may be saying this to kind of cushion the blow with some of these false apostles. He says in verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command. You know, this is interesting. Everybody wants to know, well, do I have to do this? Bruce, here's what I want to know. If I don't do this, am I going to go to heaven or hell? If I don't do that, what's going to happen? Listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command. Well, don't take from that that he didn't want them to give. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Now, who doesn't want to give now? I mean, he just said, okay, I'm not going to give you this command, but if you do this, you're showing the sincerity of your love. Who wants to raise their hand and say, you know, I'm not in the mood for sincere love today? But you see his persuasiveness. He's saying, this is part of who we are. We do this because of God. We do this because of His mercy. We offer this. This is who we are as His people. Turn to chapter 9. So generosity is initiated by God, but generosity, as has already been mentioned, is a grace that is channeled by God through His saints, through His people. And I want you to notice several things He mentions, but let's read chapter 9 and beginning here in verse 6. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let me just stop here for a moment to say some who are strong advocates of the health and wealth gospel. It's more like an investment. You know, if you give this much money, you're going to get that much back and all that. They try to go to 2 Corinthians 9. His point is not this is an investment. If you give this much, you're going to get that much back. His point is you're going to be a blessed people from a spiritual standpoint, and God providentially, the more you sacrifice, the more opportunity to sacrifice you're going to have, and that's going to be a spiritual blessing to you. And so he says in verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, and through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You will be enriched in everything, he says. We will thank God by the time this is over with. What is he saying? God is going to bless you as you think more and more like Jesus. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. For this ministry of service is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Chapter 9 and verse 13. They will also do what? They will glorify God for your obedience. He doesn't say you want them to see you for your obedience. He says they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution. I want you to look at verse 13. What's he saying in verse 13? He's saying that when we obey Christ, we are confessing the gospel. Well, what does the gospel look like? It looks like sacrifice. It looks like Jesus. And what will they do then? They will glorify God who began this. Let's go back to chapter 8. I want you to look at verses 2 through 5. There's some important things. And so, he says about the churches at Macedonia, what they did was beyond my expectations. Because they had limited resources. And so you would think, if we're looking at this, the person who has limited resources is going to give less, and yet they gave beyond what Paul would have ever imagined they would have given. But it's not just the amount they're giving. He's wanting to see the sacrifice and the offering and the love and the motive behind it. And who's responsible for that love and grace and sacrifice? Where did they learn to do this? Who modeled this for them but Christ? And so notice there in verse 2, he says that in this great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and yet their deep poverty. I really want you to see the contrast in this language. He talks about the abundance of joy, but then he talks about in their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now remember what he said about Jesus. Though he were rich, yet he became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. Where did they learn this? They didn't learn this from Corinthian culture, I can tell you that. They learned it from Jesus. He goes on. He says in verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." So it wasn't that they were forced to give this, but he says they did way more than what you might think they would have done. Verse 4. Not only that, but they desired to do this. And so we have God working through them in the sense that He had modeled for them this kind of generosity in His grace. But going even further, we see they wanted to do this. Look at verse 4. "Begging us with much urging for the favor, participation, and the support of the saints." He said they really wanted to do this. They wanted to be a part of this. They even begged us to participate. Now, the persuasive rhetoric in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you don't get any better than this section. "I'm not commanding, but I want you to show your sincere love." They did this because Jesus modeled it for them. They did more than we would have ever imagined, he says. We didn't have to compel them. They're begging us. We're not begging them. They're begging us to participate in this. And as he develops this, you have to ask, what was it that caused them to do this? Look at verses 10 and 11. He says in verse 10, "I give my opinion in the matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." So the churches at Macedonia did this, but you desired, you began this work. Verse 11, "But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." It's one thing to resolve, "I want to do this," and to want to participate. He says, "Let's finish. Let's complete this. Let's perform it." Go back to chapter 8 and verse 5. You have Christ's example, and you have them doing this, and you ask how and why. Why do people live this way? Why do they make these kinds of decisions? What's the X factor? What's the thing? Why are some people very selfish who profess Christ and others give everything? Look at verse 5. Let's read again from verse 3. He says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation and the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Why were they willing to give? Why were they willing to sacrifice? Why does it seem they even went beyond what would be reasonable expectations? This is, if you want to know what the X factor is, this is it. This is the difference in who we want to be and sometimes who we are. But this is what will change how we think. He says they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then he says, and to us by the will of God. You know, when you completely and absolutely, truly surrender yourself to Christ, when you look at what He has done, and every day when you wake up with an appreciation for the fact that He has saved you by His mercy and you want to lead a sanctified life to His glory. When that is your driving principle in your life, when you have given yourself to Him, then all the other questions and all the other choices simplify. They simplify. So now my moral conduct, it's way more simple. Giving, worshiping, serving others. It's a simple proposition from this standpoint, and that is, have I really given myself to Him? Because once you give yourself to Him, then you're naturally going to give yourself to His other children. But if you haven't given yourself to Him, and now we're talking about worshiping faithfully, or we're talking about giving to the need of those who are saints, in this case in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, see, that's a harder question. Because you're having to battle all that selfishness. Whereas if you give yourself to the Lord, it's a different question. Different kind of question. Look at chapter 9 with me, and let's just mention a few things. Verse 7. In chapter 9 and verse 7, as he describes how they were to do this, he says in verse 7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." As he has purposed in his heart. This is the idea that it's not a haphazard, it's not an accidental thing, it's not an impulsive thing. I decided to do this on my own initiative according to God's grace. Look there in chapter 9 and verse 7, he also says, not grudgingly, not with reluctance, not with regret. I don't have to regret that I did this because I did exactly what I meant to do. I intended and purposed to do this. It was bountiful and I'm not affected by covetousness. It certainly was not under compulsion. It wasn't where I gave this aspect of myself to those who were in need and later thought, boy, I could have used that for something else. I wish I had done less. He says, I'm not under compulsion. As we mentioned, they had given themselves. And I want you to notice something else as you turn to Mark chapter 12, or at least mark that. But in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, as well as verse 23 and 24, what we see is that this was evidence or proof that God's grace was working in them. Their fruit. Jesus tells the story in Mark of a widow. Generosity reveals and exposes. True generosity reveals the sincerity of our love, but a lack of generosity exposes. And it's not always about a dollar amount, and we're not just talking about monetary giving, and I'll make that point to you in just a moment. Jesus says there was a widow. Verse 41, the scripture says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put more in than all the contributors to the treasury. I'm sure somebody was saying, Lord, you mean this woman who threw those coins into my... I know those people. I know what that guy's bank account looks like. And I know he put more in. No. Look at the rest. Verse 44. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she put out of her poverty, put in all she owned that she had to live on. What's he saying? He's saying for her to do what she did, it's not about a dollar amount. God looks at resources. He looks at heart. He looks at the condition of her mind. He says she sacrificed because she trusted God in His providence and in His mercy, and she sacrificially gave. Sometimes the way we define it is, well, the way to give without regret is to give so little that it would never cause me to regret it. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that sacrificially giving doesn't hurt because it's a blessing. And somehow we get, and I agree, I can't find anywhere in the New Testament or in the New Covenant where Christians are commanded to tithe. But we get so hung up on that to the point that somehow the assumption is what that means is give as little as possible and God has got your back. He's fine with it. It doesn't matter. That is not the teaching of the New Testament, especially for people who are under a better covenant built upon better promises. And I think we probably do need to be a little bit more reflective about what we give and what that says. But before we stop, we can see this 2 Corinthians 8:9. I want you to take that narrative. I want you to take the things we've talked about. Giving yourself to the Lord. And what that looks like. And the role of the grace of God as it's channeled through His people by their service to Him. But I want to apply it in a different area than monetary giving. We've touched on that. And these are pretty familiar things, but I just want you to ask how the principles, what I want you to do, letting Jesus be the model as He was in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Jesus being the model affecting what we do and the decisions we make, what are some other areas where these principles of trusting God and giving myself to God and appreciation for God's grace and mercy should lead me in a certain direction in my life and the decisions I make? We're all pretty familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, you have the priest and you have the Levite, and there was a man, we would assume a Jew, who had been worshiping and he's hurt. Some robbers and thieves come upon him. There in Luke chapter 10. And he's there. You have men that should have been men of God, men that knew the Scripture, men that worshiped God regularly, and they should have been so filled with the compassion God would have had for him. But they didn't want to be bothered. They were too busy. They were too busy reading Scripture rather than doing it. And then there's the Samaritan, and the wisdom of the construction of this by Jesus. The Samaritan, who is really an outsider to all the Jews, you would think a Levite and a priest would be in tune with God, but they're completely alienated from God in the way that they are thinking. And here is this Samaritan. And notice what the Samaritan does. Here this man is filled with compassion. He has active love. He pays for this man to be medicated. He strives to relieve him of his infection and pain. He leaves him cared for and promises to return and says, put the bill on me. Where do we line up when we think about the generosity of God toward us? Where do we line up? Are we the priest, the Levite, or the Good Samaritan? Maybe for us it's a cultural issue, or it's fear, or it's race. By the way, this was partly a racial and sociological and religious issue. But you see those principles. It's not just about giving monetarily to those who are in need. Take the principles of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and ask yourself, how would that change how I think? If I've really given myself to the Lord, if I really appreciate what Christ has modeled for me, how would Christ have me to interact with others? I mean, when I really get down to this, the grace of generosity looks beyond self. And I will tell you, brethren, if we are not looking beyond self, the problem is because we are not looking at the cross. Are we looking beyond ourselves with an eye of compassion? And what's interesting in Luke 10, the reason Jesus tells the story is he is a man that comes and asks him a Bible question. But when he asks the Bible question, he's trying to get out of what the Bible actually taught him he should be doing. We think of Matthew 18, you remember the man that owed so much he could never repay. And he's forgiven, and he wouldn't repay the smaller amount. And Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, neither will I forgive you, or neither will the Lord forgive you. It's interesting, our forgiveness and our being forgiving, our being given grace, showing grace, our being given compassion, showing compassion. So if there's a disconnect here, it is with our lack of appreciation for the grace and the compassion and the forgiveness that we have been given. And the way that fleshes out is not always in Bible class. It sometimes is and often is in our relationships. And finally, these principles from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when you think of the generosity of God's grace, you see it in devoted discipleship. Somebody says, how much is enough? Well, if you're impressed by God's grace and mercy and Calvary, you're not asking that question. You're giving your heart and your mind and yourself the answer to the question, what God requires is you. It's you. It's not only your time. It's not just you not doing the wrong things and doing the right things. That's all involved. But it's your heart. It's you. It's yourself. Because once you give self, which comes from an understanding of what has been given for you, now the questions, I'm not saying they're not challenging, but I'm saying they're not complex. Now it's about self. So forgiveness is about me giving myself to the Lord. Mercy and compassion and giving comes back to giving self to the Lord. You've listened very well, and it may be that you're not a Christian and you're hearing this and you're thinking about Calvary and you know Jesus died for your sins and you believe Christ is the Son of God and you want to be right with God more than anything else. What does God want of you? He wants you. And you can express that you are giving allegiance to Him and your love to Him and that you are willing to receive His love and mercy and compassion through faith in Him and through repenting of your sin and being immersed in water, showing your loyalty, showing your faith in Him, being forgiven of your sins by the blood of Christ as you're immersed in water. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.